Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read verses 16 through 29. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We've been studying the names of God as an excursus from the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. For the last 3 weeks, we have been studying the name Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord which doth sanctify thee. And in those last three sermons, taking our cues from the Word of God in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, we have seen that the Sabbath day is a means, one of the primary means, by which the Lord is to us Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord that sanctifies us. So He has given us the Sabbath day as a day for sanctification, as a day to strengthen His work of sanctification in us. So in the first week, we looked at what it means to be a people sanctified unto the Lord and how the Sabbath helps us in that. The second week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, in which we saw there, what we ought to be doing on the Sabbath day to augment, to help, to further that work of sanctification. And then last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and we saw that there is yet indeed a Sabbatism that remains for the people of God even today. And that Sabbatism has to do with ceasing from our labors. We are to rest as God rested. What does that mean? How do we rest as God rested? It's a very interesting concept. And on this 31st of October 2010, one day before that day where we celebrate the anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, you remember that November 1st, 1517, is the date that Luther took the 95 Theses and nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. And although Luther's topic that day was primarily indulgences, and if you read through the 95 Theses, you will see that indulgences does dominate indeed his each one of those theses, or almost every one of those theses. You will also understand that the reason Luther could speak of indulgences and their wickedness, the great evil that they had wrought upon the church, is because Luther had begun to understand from the Word of God the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. And that is why Luther then began to inveigh, I-N-V-E-I-G-H, inveigh against the doctrine of indulgences then practiced by the Roman Catholic Church. So on this Reformation Sunday, it is, or as I like to call it, Reformation Sabbath, it is indeed our custom to preach a sermon on the gospel. Well, what we have been doing over the last 3 weeks is we've been talking about rest and rest and rest, sabbatizing, sabbatizing, and sabbatizing, and what we ought to be doing on the Lord's Day, and how we ought to be resting from our own labors, contemplating the labors of God on our behalf, and especially as it regards our salvation and justification by faith alone, the overarching understanding that the Scriptures present to us on the Sabbath day is that it is a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because as the Apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, to the end of our discourse, either verse 10 or 11, cannot remember which one, I think verse 11, the Apostle there writes, for he who, let me just turn there instead of messing up the quotation. I don't like to do that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And so there is this statement of resting from labor. Well, in this passage here in Matthew chapter 11, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the same. He speaks of resting. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find, what? Rest for your souls, or unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we began our reading in verse 16, because our Lord addresses two kinds of people in this discourse, verses 16 through 29. He addresses those who have no rest, and then He addresses those who do. And so in keeping with our tradition to preach on the gospel of Jesus Christ on Reformation Sabbath, let us talk about the people who have no rest and the people who do. First of all, then, we begin with our Lord's statements in verse 16 of our text. Christ addresses two sorts of people, and we'll note the first. He upbraids the generation that existed at that time because they were impressed with their own works, with their own accomplishments, such that the ministers of the gospel which came to them were not tolerated, were not heeded, and their message was received with scorn, no matter the style of the messenger. In a piercing analysis from our Lord, He cuts to the heart of their false religion of merits. Their ears were stopped. They were hardened in their own system, the religion of works. There was not in them a heart to turn from that wickedness of which our Lord speaks, and upon hearing it, scorned the messengers of it. The great evangelical bishop J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says the following. Note, it is a sad fact that there are always thousands of people who claim to be Christians, but are just as unreasonable as these Jews. They are equally perverse and equally hard to please. Whatever we teach and preach, they find fault. Whatever our manner of life, they are dissatisfied. Do we tell them of salvation by grace and justification by faith, at once they cry out against our doctrine as licentious and antinomian. Do we tell them of the holiness of God, which the gospel requires, and once again they claim that we are too strict, pedantic, and over-righteous. Are we cheerful? They accuse us of levity. Are we serious? They call us gloomy and sour. Do we keep aloof from parties and races and plays? They denounce us as puritanical, exclusive, and narrow-minded. Do we eat and drink and dress like other people and attend to our worldly callings and go into society? They sneeringly insinuate that they see no difference between us and those who make no religious profession at all, and that we are no better than other people. What is all this but the conduct of the Jews over again? We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Verse 17. The one who spoke these words knew the hearts of men. And I'll tell you, that is uncharacteristic for the writing of J.C. Ryle, that he would go on for such an extended discourse. This was indeed a vexing problem that Dr. Ryle, or Bishop Ryle, saw in his day. That there are thousands, he says, within the Christian church who simply will not be conformed. And so there were those in the days of Christ and in the days of John the Baptist. John, when he came, they said of him, he is too austere. And Christ, when he came, they said of him, he is a winebibber and gluttonous and the friend of publicans and sinners. And so this commentary of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the people of that day is piercing. It is indeed spot on the money. The simple truth is that no matter whether they said that John was to be preferred or Christ was to be preferred, John was too austere or Christ too licentious, the result is the same. They stopped their ears to the hearing of the gospel. They would not hear the message of John and of Jesus, which was, in the main, the same. The proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God and repentance from sin and the need for an alien righteousness. So they would not hear. They stopped up their hearing. So our Lord then goes on to show the great sin of hearing the preaching of the gospel and not taking heed, to treat it as a song unpalatable to the hearing. Now, what do you think? I mean, think with me for a moment. Try to put yourselves in the situation of the first century Jews of that day. Here they were, standing before a notable Messiah figure, or at least a rabbi in their day. They may not have considered him Messiah, but there were some who considered him at least a rabbi. And so one of the prominent rabbis is standing before them and saying unto them such things as this: woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, I know it's difficult sometimes for us to understand what Jesus is talking about, because he's talking about local geography and things endemic to that age. Let me just tell you, he's going to name several cities here. Some of those cities are cities that existed in his own day, and some of those cities were ancient cities that were judged for their wickedness. And he's going to compare the cities that are then in existence with the cities that passed away through the judgment of God because they would not heed to the preaching of the gospel. And so we have then Bethsaida and Chorazin, and then also Capernaum. Three cities: Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. These were cities that existed in Christ's day. These were cities through which either himself or his disciples had gone in their preaching tour. They preached the gospel in those cities. They preached the coming of the kingdom of God in those cities in that day. And what did the people of those cities do? They rejected the preaching of the gospel. They turned away from the signs that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. They stopped their ears and would not hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, what does Jesus say to those cities? He picks out three other ancient cities: Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Okay, Tyre and Sidon, we know kind of something about them. Sodom is infamous. We understand Sodom. But let's understand what those three cities, those three ancient cities, have in common. First, they were all wicked cities. Second, they had all suffered judgment from God. Some earlier, some later. Sodom, of course, in the days of Abraham and Lot. Tyre and Sidon later, even in the days, a couple of centuries before, the days of Alexander the Great. And so it's very interesting what we see here then, that Jesus says, you know these notoriously wicked cities? And they're, they're bad cities. They are wicked cities. We know that, Jesus. Okay, if the same things that were done in you were done in those cities, they would have repented. Now that's quite a comparison. It's quite a penetrating analysis of what those cities had come to be known as by the Lord. They were known as wicked, recalcitrant, stubborn, and unhearing cities. Why didn't they hear? What was the difficulty that they had? So he speaks of those wicked, notorious cities. Our Lord seeks here to humble the proud religionist who trusts in his church attendance, good standing in religious society, even the church officer who, upon pretense of adherence, trusts in his own deeds. It is here among those who hear the word of God that antinomianism and hypernomianism come together to show themselves parallel. Say, Pastor, would you please explain those two terms, antinomianism and hypernomianism? The pastor says, gladly. The first difficulty that we see here when we look at Jesus' comparison of himself and John the Baptist and the people's response to himself and to John is it's an antinomian response. They look upon John and they say, he is too austere. We want a lifestyle that's freer than that. He's got a devil. He is so much given over to that stuff that he's got a devil. There's something wrong with him. He's touched. His scrupulousness is unpalatable to us. This is what we call antinomianism. When that particular desire to be free of the law, to be out from under the commandments of God, to elevate free grace to the point where it has no effect upon our living, we call that antinomianism. And that is an error. Jesus, when he's going to speak the gospel to us here later in this passage, he'll say to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and mathetizome, become my disciple. Learn of me. Become a learner. To become my disciple, Jesus is bringing the law back to us. However, not as a merit kind of religion, but as a part of our rest in him. And we'll see that in a few moments. So we have antinomianism. But then we also have hypernomianism. Hypernomianism. And what hypernomianism is that Pharisaic kind of religion that seeks to elevate the commandments of God, and really not the commandments of God at all, but cheap imitations of the commandments of God as a new set of rules whereby one can indeed obey and be saved. for their great behavior and obedience. So we see then that on the one hand, there are the antinomians who accuse John of being too austere. Then there's the hypernomians who accuse Christ of being too loose. But in both of these, this is, I consider them as one group of people. They are one group of people. Because hypernomianism and antinomianism all come together. They all come together under this rubric that theirs is a religion of works. Hypernomianism and antinomianism are all of a piece in that it is indeed a merit religion. Because even in the antinomian who says, "Free from the law, O happy condition, I sin all I want, there's always remission." Still, even with him, there is, or there are, a couple of basic things that you have to do. And in doing those things, you will find rest for your soul. Notice, in doing, you will find rest. That is indeed contradictory to the statements of Christ here in Matthew chapter 11. One trusts in deeds performed, and yet those deeds are not the deeds of the law of God, but some cheap imitation, some subset of religious duties, however great or slight, to be kept. This substitution is really a merit religion of sorts, but a cheap merit that it is. Truly, it is against the law of God as the terms of communion with God, and instead substitute a set of man-made rules and observances even within the reach of the proud Pharisee-driven religionist and refuses to accede to the righteousness of God. This is the complaint of the Apostle Paul, isn't it, about the Jews? They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have rather sought to establish their own righteousness. What form does this kind of religion take? Whether it's the antinomian or the nomian, the hypernomian. Well, it's the form of, I don't do this, and so I am secure. Right? How many people have you talked to? I know you've talked to some. I have myself. Where you'll sit down with them, and they're in standard antinomian fashion. They will sit down and they'll say to you something like this. Well, you know, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't go to bars. Of course I'm a Christian. Have you ever heard that? I have. I don't do this, and I don't do that. I'm not a wicked sinner. Now, you know, keeping the Lord's Day and all the other commandments, you know, I just don't concern myself with that. Here's my code. I don't, and I don't. Or, I do these things, and God is pleased with those. You Puritans with your scrupulous Sabbath keeping and all of those other, you know, God doesn't require all of that. He just requires these few things. You know, I really love Him. And because I love Him, He loves me. That indeed is the antinomian cry of our day. God accepts me because, you know, I just love Him. And so, because I love Him, you know, He accepts me. And I don't really need to go to church because, you know, I can love God anywhere. I can love God in my living room and on the golf course and out at the lake. And He really loves me back. I feel it. I really do. I'm sincere. I'm very sincere about my love for God. I pray every day. You've heard all those things, haven't you? And you've heard the antinomian justify himself in not keeping those scrupulous things that you Reformed Presbyterians do because, you know, You've just gone overboard. You've way misunderstood what God said. And so I just do these things. I don't do this and I don't do that, so I'm secure. I don't do drugs. I don't hang out in bars. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal, so I'm okay. The Pharisee could say as much the same, couldn't he? In fact, he did say the same in Luke chapter 18. He said what? I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, or even as this publican. Did he go down to his house justified? He did not. Another form of self-righteousness is also seen by the Pharisee in Luke 18, and then he talks about what he does. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I receive. Here as well, we see a substitution of certain commandments of the law of God for the whole. It is a list most insufficient in the eyes of the Lord, but complete in the eyes of the proud Pharisee. And sure it is that there are folks who heard Christ here in Matthew chapter 11 that thought themselves quite secure, better than Gentiles, better than Tyre, better than Sidon, and certainly better than Sodom. We are not like those other men of ancient cities which fell under the judgment of the Lord. Certainly not. And Jesus tells them that if those same works and that same preaching had been done in those cities, they would have repented, and they, those living in his day, had yet to repent. In today's churches, and even in Reformed churches, there persists this attitude of hypernomianism, where one pretends that he or she meets the standards of the law of God, or antinomianism, where one ignores the law of God altogether, and they are indeed strange friends in our churches today. How we might hear the words of Bishop Ryle again. The antinomians of our day cry up what they call free grace and make those who would maintain a high regard for the law of God as a standard for all ages legalists, calling them overly scrupulous, pharisaical, puritanical, and keeping some minimalistic creed or standard, trusting that they've done enough. The hypernomians of our day pick and choose which of God's commandments and ordinances they will emphasize, and with the Pharisees of their day will strain out the gnat in order to swallow the camel. And even in Reformed Presbyterian circles, believing that psalm singing, Sabbath keeping, or some other elevated aspect of the law of God obtains to the detriment of the whole, and that they are pleasing God and meriting their standard, their standing before Him. We certainly can hear them as well speaking of others and their loose living, their carelessness for the law of God, even as the Pharisees accused our Lord of living it up. Now, that is not to say that psalm singing and Sabbath keeping are bad or wicked things. Obviously, they're not. But when they are elevated to a hypernomian worldview, to that which obtains merit before the Lord, then they have become stumbling blocks, haven't they? The difficulty is that we forget what pureness, what holiness truly is. The difficulty is that we forget what a true Sabbath keeping, a pure Sabbath keeping, a sinless Sabbath keeping would look like. We forget what really makes up obedience in manner, matter, and motive. Everything that we do and in everything that we think. And so, hypernomianism is indeed alive and well in many of today's Reformed Presbyterian churches. Let it not be alive here. But these both come together. Hypernomianism and antinomianism in what? In their common disdain for the law of God. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it a subject of great irony that the hypernomianism that we can rightly say of him, that he disdains the law of God? He would say no. The Pharisee would say, no, I don't disdain the law of God. I keep the law of God. And as soon as that word, I keep, comes out of his mouth, we know that he disdains the law of God. Because in its purity, in the practice of true obedience, it is not only sincerity that is required, it is also perfection. And so as hyper as the hypernomian is, he can never be hyper enough. He can never reach that meritorious goal of keeping the law of God. So they both come together in their disdain for the law of God. And this is what Christ addresses here. The people of that day would not have John. They would not have Christ. The one was too austere, the other too loose. But the fact is that neither one of them would conform to the perverse dictates of the people's religion. John and Christ taught the same things. Hence, they were rejected of both groups. This passage then speaks of the danger of missing the true religion by those who hover about its fringes, but never imbibe in its truth. Often it is those who believe themselves wise, safe, secure, and that in their own works and beliefs their way is sufficient, who are found in the church, attending upon its ordinances, satisfying themselves in them. Such professors of religion have no taste for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in order to partake of it, they must admit the following. They have no good works of their own. They are not their own Lord. There is another who calls them to account. And they cannot satisfy themselves upon being satisfied with themselves. And the works with which they have contented themselves do not avail before the bar of the Almighty, who will have nothing but purity and perfection before Him. So as the circle closes between antinomianism and hypernomianism, we see that both here are condemned by our Lord. The Lord then turns to a second group of people. He addresses himself to them in verse 25. After verse 24, when he says, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Notice he also says that there is yet a future judgment for Sodom. That not only was that wicked city destroyed, but the inhabitants of that city will yet stand in the day of judgment. That he's not finished with the judgment of Sodom yet. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? All right, so then he turns, he addresses himself to a second group, and it is here that we will spend the rest of our time. He says, he prays, right? And at that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." And we could put an amen after that. That seems to be the end of Jesus' prayer there. So Jesus is standing before a crowd and he begins to address himself to a second group of people in that he prays. And he calls the one group the wise and the prudent, the wise and the sagacious, the knowledgeable and the sages of the day. And then he calls the second group babes. It's a really interesting comparison that our Lord Jesus makes here. The former group that he has already been talking about, the hyper and antinomians, he calls them wise and sagacious. In what way are they wise? In what way are they sagacious? What way would we consider them to be sages? Because when you read this passage, you realize that our Lord is using some pretty hard sarcasm here. The sarcasm that our Lord uses is difficult. He is calling them wise, and he's calling them sagacious, but in reality they have rejected him, and they have rejected John. And so in what way are they wise? Then it comes It comes to the fore, doesn't it? They are wise, as the Apostle Paul puts it, in their own conceits. They have figured out for themselves a religion either of antinomianism or of hypernomianism. And in that, they are very wise. They are very wise in the excusing of themselves and the accusing of others. They are very wise in giving themselves a pass. They are very wise in the system of religion that they have built up. It is complex, and only the wise need apply. It has a form of godliness to it. It's an amazing superstructure of human ingenuity. But it is indeed sarcastically wise, and that alone. Because what these folks will do is they will build up their kingdom of wisdom. They will build up their superstructure of religion. They will have their ins and their outs and their switches and their gates. They will have the ways that you will pass through and the secret knowledge that you will need. And they'll have it for you, and it'll be costly, but you can get it. They'll have it. And so, pressing then this religion of wisdom, of human sagacity, our Lord Jesus even sarcastically calls it wise. At the end of days, they will go up in the balance, which is to go down. They will be seen as people who are light and vain. They are those who passed by the religion of Yahweh for the religion of men, because it looked to them to be so very wise. If you're thinking right now about 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, you're thinking exactly correctly. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul means when he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. That the Lord has chosen the weak and base and foolish things of this world to shame the wise and the noble and the prudent, those who have built up these ornate and humanly ingenious superstructures of religion. Oh, they look so wise. They are so beautiful and so very empty and vain. The apostle tells it's a very interesting passage there in Romans chapter 11, where the apostle in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 is answering the question, well, if God is so faithful in His promises, what about the Jews? Isn't He going to turn away from all the Jews? Isn't that what you're telling us, Paul? Isn't that what you're telling us? Isn't it that, you know, that ancient religion, it's no more, and that, you know, God has turned His back on the Jews? And the apostle says, well, no. I'm a Jew. He hasn't turned His back on me. He hasn't turned His back on the ones who He foreknew. And then he goes on and he speaks to the Gentiles. And he says to the Gentiles, you know, there were branches that were broken off that you might be grafted in. So don't be, what? Wise in your own conceits. How interesting that the Apostle Paul would tell the Gentiles not to elevate themselves with a kind of spiritual pride. You see, this is what Jesus means here when He says that these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent. They're hidden from those who would make their own religion. They're hidden from those who would trust in their own righteousness, whether it's hypernomian or antinomian. I thank Thee, O Father, Jesus says, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Again, another metaphor. And what is our Lord saying to us when He says that these things are revealed to nepios, babes? The word nepios can mean a fetus, and it's actually of wide semantic duty. It'll cover the range from a fetus to puberty. And so it simply means a child who is what? Needy, dependent. And so when our Lord says that he has revealed, that the Lord has revealed these things unto babes. What he means is that the religion of the wise, the religion of the sagacious, oh, they have no needs. They do not confess themselves to be needy. They confess themselves to be wise, sagacious, impressive. But the religion of babes is the religion of those who confess themselves to be needy, to be dependent, not to be able to provide for themselves. That's why he used the word napios and not brephos, because he's talking about a dependent child. And so Jesus says that our Lord, our Father, has hidden these things from the wise and sagacious among men, but that he has revealed them unto those who know themselves to be needy, dependent, helpless. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight, and here we have the reason that the Lord has ordered it the way he has. Because he wanted to. The Lord has not chosen, as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, many that were mighty, many that were noble. Why? Wouldn't you want the great men of the earth to be a part of your religion? The Lord says, no. I've chosen the needy, the dependent, the helpless. And they show themselves that they are my chosen by their own confession of neediness, helplessness, and dependence. And those who are wise and sagacious in their own conceits, and those who have built up this superstructure of antinomian or hypernomian religion, they confess themselves to be without need. They have their own religion. They've got their gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. They've done the deed. They've jumped through the hoop. They've signed the card. Whatever it is. They're in a Reformed Presbyterian church, don't you know? All right, so then, after our Lord addresses or begins to address them in prayer, then there is that great passage about his own deity. Because the Lord is setting them up for something. He first addresses himself to his Father in prayer, and in so doing, he's drawing in those needy ones. He's drawing in those napios, those babes. And then he presents himself as God himself. And we've seen this before. We'll not belabor it here. It is not within our purview to discuss the deity of Christ, except so much as it pertains to our topic here, in that when Christ says, "Come unto me," he is calling them to himself because he is God, and they can trust him. He is not misleading them. He's not sending them elsewhere. He is not taking them astray like the wise and sagacious religionists of the day did. He's showing his uniqueness from those to himself. That he is indeed the God, the creator of all, the Lord of heaven and earth. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. And so he funnels everyone down who will know the Father to come through himself as God. And then he follows it up with a perfectly acceptable and natural and logical connection to that when he says, "Come unto me. Come unto me." He showed himself to be the Lord of heaven. He has showed himself to be the Messiah. He has showed himself to be the great teacher of Israel. And he has showed himself to be the unique revealer of the Father in heaven. And so he says, "Come unto me." Now notice what he says. all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Wow. You understand what he's doing? He is separating the babes from the wise. He has been talking about the antinomians and the hypernomians and those who are laboring and those who are earning and those who are meriting their religion through either their looseness or their scrupulousness, either the one way or the other. Those who had refused the gracious religion of Yahweh for their own religion, for their own system, for that wise and sagacious and humanly authored superstructure that they have erected apart from the house of God. And so Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Now, in some sense, I am reluctant to press what Christ is pressing in this passage, because we live in such a licentious age. We live in an age when the law of God is, well, the antinomians have the day. And even in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we have seen the decline away from certain things that our forebears held very tightly. Psalm singing, Sabbath keeping, purity and worship, the regulative principle. Even churches that have a heritage of being Reformed Presbyterians have moved away from those structures that God Himself has put in place in His Word. And in so moving away, they have proudly assured themselves that God does not require, in fact, God requires them to do these other things. And so when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," He is speaking to a poor and afflicted people that had known the terror of Pharisees. They had known the terror of being put out of the synagogues for carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day. They had known the terror of being scorned and shunned and rejected and excommunicated for a small infraction of the law. They knew the burdens of the law. But they also knew the burdens of their own sins, didn't they? And this the proud Pharisee and the antinomian could not know. The proud Pharisee, the antinomian, did not know the burdens of their own sins. They did not know the ladenness of guilt that accrues to us all, because we are indeed guilty sinners before a thrice holy God. And so that proud Pharisee and that proud antinomian built their system of merit, and in building their system of merit disdained the law of God and felt no press, felt no stress, felt no guilt, perceived no inconsistency. They're sliding down the religious highway. Thank you very much. But not so for the babes. Not so for those who looked upon the superstructure, that seemingly so very beautiful and wise superstructure and erection of religion that men had made. Looking upon that as foolishness and addressing himself to the law of God, felt the press of the guilt and weight of sin upon him. Felt the press of having violated God's holy commandments. Felt his own guilt and liability to the judgment of God, and in that he is heavy laden. Brothers and sisters, we don't see this very much anymore. We don't see this kind of guilt, this kind of palpable understanding of the guilt of having violated the commandments of God under which each of us rests apart from Christ. We don't see this much today. We don't preach the law very much. We don't preach holiness very much. We don't think it's very much necessary. We've signed on the dotted line or done some other thing. Some absent themselves from the worship of God and are content to read their books and their studies and call that the Christian religion. Others come to church and accuse. See, there is the religion of antinomians and hypernomians, even in our midst, even in our Reformed Presbyterian churches today, substituting the commandments and doctrines of men for the doctrines and commandments of the Lord. And so there is no burdensomeness, no heavy ladenness for such as those are. But Jesus addresses himself to those that know the terrors of the law, to those that know the terrors of eternal judgment, to those that know that one day, a day perhaps not so very far away, we will all address ourselves to the judging throne of Jesus Christ, and we will give an account unto Him. Even if we are redeemed, we will give an account. And what a terrible and fearful day that will be. And oh, if you have a right conception of that, or even if you approach a right conception of that, would you not be heavy laden? Would you not see that all of your works only heap up guilt, only heap up judgment against that last day? It is to these that Jesus addresses himself. And he says, "Come unto me. Forget them. Forget the religion of the Pharisees and forget the religion of the antinomians. Forget the superstructure that seems so wise. Forget the religion of men. Come unto me." Jesus says, "I am the God of heaven and I am the revealer of the Father in heaven. Come unto me, who? All ye that labor and are heavy laden." Tired of laboring under a system that you can in no wise succeed? Tired of laboring under a system that every time you think you get it down, somebody else brings up another doctrine or another command and you don't have it again? Tired of laboring under a system that is like trying to catch soap in the shower? Tired of pressing and pressing and pressing never to succeed? This is the religion of men. But our Lord, as that rock that is made without hands, thrown at the feet of that idol, destroys all man-made religion when he says, "I will give you rest." Rest. There is no peace, no rest to the wicked. Have you known the restlessness of false religion? Have you known the weight and guilt of sin that presses on you and prevents you from resting? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want to tie that right back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." This is the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ceasing from your own labors, ceasing, giving up, finally laying down the deal that you've been trying to make with God. Notice me, I've done this good thing. Laying it down. Putting it down. And falling upon the stone that is Jesus Christ. And trusting solely and only and forever in His merits, in His holiness, in His righteousness, and confessing that every gift that you have received of Him, and all boasting is excluded. When Jesus says, I will give you rest, it is not only rest from the guilt of your sins, but it is resting in His labors and ceasing from your own. Brothers, sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has given us, even in this day as we saw last week, a Sabbatism that remains for the people of God. And the reason we keep the Sabbath today is, number one, because God commanded it. Get that out of the way. Number two, the reason we keep the Sabbath day is because God in it has said, in keeping the Sabbath day, you will be unto me a holy people. I am your Yahweh Mekadesh, and I will teach you week by week as you lay down your labors. And as you contemplate my own, I'll teach you the gospel. And when we stay away from the ordinances of worship, when we do not treat the Sabbath day as it is to be treated, when we move away from that Sabbath rest that God has given us even in this day, even in our age, as a weekly Sabbath, we poke holes in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Why do our churches, why have I said, and I believe rightly so, why has this pastor stood in this pulpit and said that most people in churches today could not pick the gospel out of a lineup of false competitors? Why? It is largely due to the fact that we have stopped keeping the Sabbath day and stopped receiving teaching on the Sabbath day that tells us to cease from our own labors and to rest in God's labors, to rest in Christ's labors on our behalf. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and you will labor no more. No more. Lay down the, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, so I must be a Christian. Lay down the, well, I do this and I do that, so I must be a Christian. God must accept me. I've drawn Him into my debt. He's got to receive me. Look what I've done. Lay it down. That is a false gospel that will get you a one-way ticket to an eternal judgment. Those folks that you've talked to and I've talked to, we had one guy back in California. No, it wasn't in California. He was over at the other church. He showed up one Lord's Day and we talked to him, and he was talking about his time that he spent in Vietnam and all the terrible torture that he had received at the hands of the North Vietnamese, and how that was somehow, you know, that's what he was trusting in. It was obvious. He didn't talk about the virtues of Jesus Christ. He talked about what he endured in North Vietnam. And when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's going to tell him. And what an empty confession that is. Look at what I suffered. And what will Jesus say at that day? Have you believed in me? Have you rested in me? Have you followed me? Have you become my disciple? No. You're your own disciple. You're trumpeting the merits of your suffering in North Vietnam. And there are many that will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and they will trumpet some deed of their own. In Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, there are people standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We did mighty works. We spoke in tongues. We did miracles. And Jesus will say, depart, the religion of antinomianism and the religion of hypernomianism will not avail. It is only Christ and His merits, that alien righteousness of which Luther began to open when he nailed those theses to the church door at Wittenberg, further honed by reformers after him, namely Calvin, and then further reformed and honed in the days of Westminster and the continent. This is the legacy we stand in, brothers and sisters. The religion of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you a Sabbatism that will indeed bless you, that will indeed teach you. And so then he says, take my yoke upon you. Forget the yoke of the Pharisees. Forget the yoke of the antinomians. Forget the yoke of the guilt that you have borne under the violation of my holy commandments. Take my yoke, the Lord says, and learn of me. Become my disciple, mathetizome. Become my disciple. Learn those things that I have taught. Right? This is the same word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission when he says, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Before that, he says, make disciples of them. Baptize them. Teach them everything I've commanded you. And so part of being Christ's disciple is not being antinomian and not being hypernomian, but having the concern for the law that Christ says we ought to have because we love Him. So the religion then of Christ is a religion of rest. And the Sabbath day is given as a reminder of that religion of rest. So in closing, let me ask you, what will you stand on at the last day? Let me tell you some things not to stand on. Don't stand on your church membership. Don't stand on the fact that you were a psalm singer for most of your adult life. Don't stand on the fact that you had a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. Don't stand on the fact that you endeavored to keep a Sabbath day week by week. Don't stand on the fact that in your church the law was taught and was not ignored. Stand on this and on this alone. That there is only one person who ever lived that kept the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He laid down His life for us to satisfy the burden of guilt that was pressed upon us by the law of God. Stand on that. Stand on the rest that Christ has purchased for you from His own work, because He has labored and He has ceased. His work is done. Rest in that. Stand on that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and the true religion. We thank Thee for the gospel, for rest, for the Sabbath day as a weekly reminder and instruction as to the rest of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we would, as the Apostle encourages us in Hebrews 4:11, to labor to enter into that rest, to cease from our own works, and to gaze upon the works of Christ as sufficient. Teach us, Father. Teach us to identify that remnant in us of Pharisaism and antinomianism. And drive those things from us more and more. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst bless us and strengthen us to place our faith ever, only, and always in the Lord Jesus Christ and His doing and dying for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.